Our scripture reading this morning is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are themselves being tempted. There are some scenes in my memory that had a powerful effect, and a powerful enough that they come along not only with video, but also sometimes with audio, and sometimes with an aroma. I don't speak specifically now, I'm speaking about general things. I grew up in a place where I was surrounded by rivers, the Mississippi River and the Missouri River. These two rivers that comprise, if you add them together, the longest natural water system on Earth. They sort of surrounded my childhood. There didn't seem to be any way to go anywhere without crossing one of them. And so you had to have a bridge. Or a ferry, but there weren't very many ferries. They have a sight, and they have a sound, and they also have a smell. And likewise, there is a quarry out behind the high school where I attended, and it's a very, very large quarry. And it gave a dustiness to everything and a concrete limestone-ish kind of smell that I don't experience anyplace else. It added it to everything. I think most people probably wouldn't notice. In many ways, Ohio is similar to the place where I grew up, but I don't notice that smell here. I notice it when I go home. And if I ever do recognize it, then it reminds me of home. I also have memories of, I think because we were further out to the west, or maybe it's just the changing of the climate people have been talking about, but I have memories, especially in the late summer, of burnt grass and pine needles. This burning of things from July to October was the way that things just smelled every day. And it was a feature of my childhood because also everything crunched under your feet. I remember warehouses and factories with all the concrete and exhaust from big machines and cars and trucks. And maybe some of you are too young to remember this, but there was a time when they used to let people smoke in public. And I remember the smell of cigarettes that just seemed to accompany life. Cigarettes at football and basketball games. Cigarettes in restaurants. For a while they had non-smoking sections, as if the smoke obeyed the rules. Sometimes they would sit you right across the aisle from the smoking section. But there were also cigarettes at family gatherings, and nobody smoked in my household except for when the family came over. And then after a while, we got to where now you have to go out on the porch to smoke. And sometimes there would be more people out on the porch than in the house. There was even the smell of cigarettes at church. Nobody smoked in the building, but they did out on the porch. And so to get in and out, it seemed like everywhere you went. I could go on, but I'm sure that each of you has a set of sights and sounds and smells that have characterized your world and likely still do. But regardless of wherever you are from and whatever scenes fill up your memories, these sensory perceptions that I remember and that they become sort of a part of us are at the very least this worldly. They are of this world. Whatever other realms of being there are, we are attached to this one, this realm. And it comes with sense perception, and without some help, we are unable to escape it. Much of the time, I think, we do not seek to escape it, because our attachment to it makes us feel good, safe, taken care of, although I don't miss the smell of cigarette smoke
anywhere.
But other times we feel threatened because of it. Because life here is precarious. It's not securely held. One might even go so far as to say, on the verge of collapse. The beauty of the Christian gospel is that it proclaims the magnificent truth that God has become a part of this world. The theological word for that idea is incarnation. The idea of incarnation is really preposterous when you think about it. It is as absurd as the idea of Wilbur Wright becoming an airplane, or Henry Ford becoming a Model T, or Bill Gates becoming a computer software program. It would seem to be impossible. The Word became flesh, is the way it's told in the Gospel of John. God came here and did not just make the world, but became a part of it. The Creator, becoming the created. In order to make atonement, we read in Hebrews, atonement for us. Atonement just means reconciliation. Of course, you know how religions are. They have to have big, highfalutin theological words. But I'm sure that if we just said reconciliation and give it 1,000 years, that would become a highfalutin theological word. But that's all it means. The bringing together into right relation of that which was out of sync, out of proper relation. For this reason, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That is the way it is put here in the letter to the Hebrews. And that is what we celebrate when we celebrate the birth of Christ. It means that we are not alone. It means that we are no longer separated from God. And it means that this world is kind of gifted in a way. I would like to say hallowed, which means made holy. Because God not only made the world and gave it its life, but actually became a part of its life. Moses comes to mind. I always wonder what the mountain of the burning bush looks and sounded like. I wonder how it smelled. I wonder if there was anything like pine needles up there to give it that late summer feel. Moses was told to take off his shoes because he was told, the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. It is possible to read this story in such a way that the mountain itself is considered to have some significance over and against other places where a person might be. To say, this mountain, among all the other places in the world, is a sacred place. And that is often the way people treat the places where they have an experience of the divine. Those places become sacred to them. And we read in the Old Testament that every time God did something, they would set up a marker, and that would become a shrine for them. They met God there. But that is not the only way that one might read it. The other way to understand what Moses was being told was, or is, that if the muck and the mud of that mountain is holy, then so is every other place on this planet. Moses was in the wilderness, in a seemingly God-forsaken place, and yet it was sacred. because it was filled up with God's presence. It's interesting that we have come up with another highfalutin word called omnipresence. We have three things. Omniscience, which means to know everything. Omnipotence, which means to be able to do anything. And omnipresence, which is just the notion that God is everywhere. I think I learned that in Sunday school. Maybe we don't say it enough, that there is no place where it is impossible to have an experience of the divine. If we had the eyes and ears of our spirits opened, and I suppose our noses, we might sniff out experiences of the divine everywhere we go. Even the inner places we call the heart are inhabited by God. That quarry is holy ground. Do you know what they do with a quarry after they're finished blasting the rock out of it? They fill it in with everyone's garbage and make a landfill out of it. But even that high school is holy. And not just the churches, but the factories and the warehouses and the are sacred spaces. And so are the high-rise buildings made of glass and the industrial wastelands and the suburban havens and the rural farms and the mountain wilderness, the sandy deserts, the ocean depths. They are all holy because God is there and life is in them. There is no place one can go and escape God's presence. And maybe that's one way to read and to understand what Moses was being told. And while we may not be able to escape the insecure and precarious nature of life on earth, we can be sure that in Christ, God joined in that insecurity and by doing so, made it sacred too. Perhaps we should come up with a word for that. The sacred insecurity, or something. God made the cross of all places and the tomb sacred by inhabiting them, as well as the manger, destroying the power that they have over us. Seems peculiar. If you talk to people, and maybe if we even talked to one another and had some honest discussions, we would discover that sometimes when we have tragic experiences, we feel alone. It's possible to feel abandoned. And we hear Jesus crying out the cry of dereliction, as they call it, on the cross. And certainly Jesus isn't the only person who's ever felt abandoned and alone. But at other times, even in those same kind of tragic circumstances, some people will claim to be accompanied by a presence. Some of the worst situations that people find themselves in are the results of sin, either their own or somebody else's. Selfishness and greed, unchecked desire, anxiety and fear enough to disregard the well-being of other people, which is the opposite of love. Anger and malice towards those who are perceived to be responsible. We always want to be able to blame someone. When we are in circumstances that are not only hard and difficult, but they seem to be up to their necks in sinfulness and evil, very often seems like those situations lack God's presence. One could say about them in any case that God shouldn't be there, or at least wouldn't be found in such a place. Dare I say, and I've heard some say it, that because of God's holy nature, that God couldn't be in such a place. Nevertheless, the testimony of faith is that God is. Even in the worst of times, and even the most selfish and hedonistic and sinful of places, presence. And God's presence is a reconciling presence. It makes wrong things right. And when I say that, I understand how absurd that sounds. It makes them right, though, by destroying the evil in them and refining the good in the same cauldron of presence. It saves, it forgives, it heals and mends body and soul. You can see that the concept of the incarnation is very powerful. It's no wonder some people don't believe in it. But what this all means is that your life is holy. That is the meaning of the incarnation and the atonement. History is meaningful. It's not just endless cycles repeating themselves like it's sometimes seen when we joke about the earth spinning. Your history is meaningful. It means that the things we say and do matter. This life matters. That's what incarnation and atonement means. The good times encourage and embolden us, and the hard times refine us and build character in us. And these things happen to us wherever we are, accompanied by whatever sights and sounds and smells, whatever people we meet along the way. And so I guess on the last Sunday of the year, one of the things that we could just simply say about this world and this life that we live in it for the time that we are here is that because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, because God became human and lived among us, we should pay attention to this life. I know that that is a message that I need to hear, because when we get busy doing the things that we have to do and answering all the demands of life, sometimes we just get to where we can't wait until this day is over or that day is over. We have unpleasant experiences like going to the dentist that we just have to do and we want them to be over. But we should pay attention because there is something else there. God is there. And one cannot help but look forward to where it all might lead. And isn't that different from the attitude that sometimes we see expressed in the world, where there is a kind of a dread and a fear of what might come next? The incarnation makes the future exciting. Don't miss it. And with these words, we pray that God might bless the year that we call 2020. Shall we pray? Lord, we come here in this place each week because we are trying to pay attention, because we want to have an experience of a relationship with you. We know that it takes more than just coming to church on Sunday. It takes paying attention so that the eyes and ears of our spirits would be open to your presence, even in the places that are least expected. But nonetheless, we pray you open them. In Christ's name, amen. We haven't sung this one yet. Go tell it on the mountain. I was wondering, but here it is. Number 115, our song of dedication this morning. Go
just walk down the aisle.
But first we'll have a benediction. Lord, we thank You for Your presence here today. We thank You for Your presence in our lives every day and everywhere we go. We ask that You would be with us with grace and peace and with joy and hope as we leave this place now. In Jesus' name, Amen.